God, we pray those words that we just sang together would be true in us. We ask that you would answer our prayers. We've asked you to speak. God, you promise that in your word that you do, and that you will, and that your Spirit will take those words and plant them deep within us. So we just ask that you would do that now. You would do it for your glory, for our good. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doesn't change often sound impossible to us? Change in our lives, change in the government, change in our workplace, change in our family, whatever it might be, doesn't change often sound impossible? Maybe we think of our lives like the flow of a river. You know, rivers, especially big, strong ones, they always go in the same direction. We think of it as our lives as a set, unchangeable thing. But I read recently that even rivers, even the fourth largest river in the world, the mighty Mississippi, even rivers have changed direction before. Last year, Hurricane Isaac it was stronger than even a typical hurricane, and the winds were so forceful that they caused the Mississippi River to flow almost twice as fast in the opposite direction for 24 hours. So not just the opposite direction, but twice as fast. I read that, and it still hasn't sunk into my mind that that's even possible. That is power. Those are some powerful winds. So if there actually is something that can change the direction of a river like that, and we tend to think of our lives like that sometimes, as unchangeable, well, what kind of power does it take to change us? Today's text in 1 John shows us that power. Why don't you go ahead and turn there with me in the book of 1 John. Tiny letter way over at the far right side of your Bible. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, the large numbers refer to the chapters and the smaller numbers are the verses. So today we're looking at chapter 3 of 1 John and verses 11 to 24. What we're going to look at today is the kind of power that actually can change us. Actually can change us. Changed particularly today in the way that we love others and in the way that we pray to God, that we love God through prayer. Now, this is huge because every text of Scripture addresses some problem, some result of the fall of man. And today, there's a huge problem that this text addresses, and it's this. Left to ourselves, we would only love other people if we knew we would get something out of them. We would only love for selfish reasons. You know, how can I get what I want out of this person or those people? Parents, left to themselves, will do, acts of love for their kids, like give a gift or some candy, if they know that they get peace later on. You know, that could be a selfish way to love. Oh, then I can just sit down and relax. Maybe a child or a teenager decides, I'm going to fold laundry for mom, or I'm going to wash the dishes, thinking, mom will give me this. Or mom won't get mad at me for that. It's something like that. Selfish motives. Left to ourselves, that's all we would ever do. We would only love people that were easy to love, and we would only love people who, give us something, show us some kind of love in return. And I think the same reality comes out in our prayers, because prayer is where our love for God is played out, and, we would only come to God for what we can get out of it. unless we have a right understanding of what prayer is all about. So let's read this text looking for this solution, this power that can change our hearts that are stronger, I think, than the mighty Mississippi. But there's a power here that can change us so that we love others and that we pray in a new way. And that by God's grace, this can happen. So let's read verses 11 to 24. See what God has for us. We hear God's word. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Do you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So if you're taking notes today, the big idea for us is that the love of Christ transforms our love and our prayers. Just like Hurricane Isaac could blow against the Mississippi and change its direction, actually not just like it, way better, because the love of Christ transforms permanently our love and our prayers, the way we love others, the way we pray to God. So to unpack that, the Apostle John wants us to look at some things with him. And so the first thing he wants us to look at, he wants us to look at Cain. So number one, look at Cain in verses 11 to 15. Trying to understand this love of Christ that transforms. If you remember from last week, John was writing about obedience to God, obeying God's commandments. The very last thing he said in verse 10, if you look at that real quick, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So I think John says that, and then it sparks his thinking to kind of meditate on that for a little bit, the love of brother. And brother is a generic word in this case, brothers and sisters. So when you read brother, think brothers and sisters. Siblings sounds too cold. I didn't want to say siblings, so brothers and sisters. So John wrote that, and it kind of sparked his thinking. So then in verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now from the beginning, he's referring to not the beginning of time, not the beginning of their society or their culture. He's talking about back when they first heard the gospel. Back when, whether it was John or whoever it was, came and preached the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, raised from the dead for their salvation. When they heard that message, they also heard about the life that comes about as a result of that. The message they heard was that we should love one another. He's saying you were saved by God. You became a child of God with a new father. Instead of the devil, the enemy of God, being your father, God, loving Father, is your Father through Christ. And, you know, if he's your Father, He's someone else's father. Well, that makes you a brother and a sister. And so we see this obligation to love one another because of a shared father. God puts us in family together. It's not a natural relationship. There are people in the local church and in the church abroad that we wouldn't necessarily pick to be our brothers and sisters. It's not a natural relationship. In fact, there are many, whether you've grown or you're still a child or teenager, you're sitting here thinking about the brothers and sisters that you have that are your natural brothers and sisters, and you're like, I really wish they weren't my brothers and sisters. But you can't do much about that. Well, actually, you could. I wouldn't recommend it. It's what he talks about in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Yeah, so don't do that. Please. John writes about Cain. He says, look at Cain as a very clear example of how not to love someone. In fact, this is the extreme opposite of love. It's the ultimate outcome of hate. Remember the story of Cain. We won't go and look at it in Genesis 4, but Cain, out of jealousy and envy for what his brother Abel offered to God, and that Abel clearly had God's approval because Abel came in a heart of worship and a desire to please God, and Cain apparently wasn't really interested in that. So out of envy and just an intense hatred and anger, he says, hey, Abel, let's go out in the field. And he kills him. Murders him. We have no reason to think that at that time there were any other siblings yet. Adam and Eve had lots of children, as the record shows, but at that point in time, it seems they were the only ones. We have no reason to think otherwise. His only brother kills him. And why does he do it? Well, John says, because he was of the evil one. His father was the devil. Whereas those who know Christ in this context are those whose father is God. So he sets this crystal clear distinction. Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother because he was of the evil one. Instead, to love one another, we need to explore our hearts, think about what it means to do everything that we can to avoid that kind of thinking, that kind of heart, that kind of life. But there's a problem, though. Because when we see Cain, our temptation, I think, is to look and go, man, that guy was a bad dude. I would never do that. In fact, you know, many of you have had evangelistic conversations where you've tried to talk to someone about their sin, and they've said something like, well, I've never murdered anybody. So murder, even in our society, is put out as the obvious, extreme, you know, act of hatred towards somebody, and I've never done it. But John and Jesus would both tell us, well, au contraire. Because you actually are a lot more like Cain than you realize. Skip down to verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John is recalling Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. So Jesus is teaching them, he reminds them of the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Those are Jesus' words. So what this means is that I am Cain. And you are Cain. It's tempting for us to say we're nothing like Cain, but Jesus would say, you're more like Cain than you think you are. Have you ever gotten angry at someone? Have you ever insulted someone? Have you ever called someone a fool? Jesus says that's on par with murder because it's the same motivation. It's hatred. So John tells us to look at Cain and see that left to ourselves, not only do we not love others, but we hate them. We murder them in our heart, and we become guilty of being a murderer. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, notice that it says, no murderer, in verse 15, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Someone who is holding on to hatred, someone who is unrepentant about their hatred of others, doesn't care, is very likely not a believer at all. It's a warning to us. A warning to us to be aware of our hatred to others. And you know, if we realize that it's all on a spectrum and the end of the spectrum is murder, but working its way back is our attitudes, our thoughts, our motivations, feelings, grudges that we hold. So we may not have ever actually taken a blunt object and knocked someone over the head to murder them. As far as I know, no one here has. We may not have ever done that. But in our hearts, practically, we have. Because the same motivation is there. That's why we need the good news of the gospel. Because left to ourselves, we would only love for selfish reasons. But Jesus, as we'll talk about in just a moment, supremely loved others by laying down his life. He gave up his own life so that whoever believes in him, believes that his death on the cross was enough to forgive even all of those grudges and angry thoughts and insults, that Jesus' death is enough to forgive us before God for all those things. We can have forgiveness and we can change. We can change. We actually can. Even though Cain is in each one of us, we can, by God's grace, put Cain away, get rid of Cain, and actually love like Jesus. So there's hope for us. We didn't talk much about verses 13 and 14, but there John emphasizes that our love will be evident. Our love will give us confidence, verse 14, that we've passed out of death into life. We've been saved. And our love will show that we're not of the world. Verse 13, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He's probably talking about that group of secessionists, those people who were teaching a false gospel. They were heretics. And they were practicing a false Christian life. They were hating, in some way, their brothers and sisters. And so now John is likening them to the world. The world hates them. And now these people who used to claim Christ are also hating them like the world. So, look, John says, look at Cain and see what love is not like. See the importance of verse 11, that we should love one another. So just some brief application if you want to write this down from this point. God puts us in family together. God does that. If God gives you new life, as we talked about last week, if you're born again, born of God, God puts you in family with other Christians. That's what the local church is about. It's about living out our love for one another. So how do we make sure we're not being like Cain? Well, here are some questions to think about that. Think who gets under your skin? And again, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, those that you're called to love. Who gets under your skin? Who is hard for you to even like very much, much less love them? Remember that you're called to love them. So think about that, and think about then, what steps do I need to put into place to either repair a relationship or to move towards someone, a brother or sister in Christ, rather than away from them? Because otherwise, will only love those who give us something. Only love those who are easy to love. Well, that leads us to the second thing today, to look at Jesus. So first it was look at Cain. Now John says look at Jesus, because here we see someone who loved some really unlovable people. Us. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It's interesting, 1 John 3:16. Huge verse, similar to John 3:16. By this we shall know, sorry, that's verse 19. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We could do a whole sermon on the phrase that he laid down his life for us. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, great 19th century preacher, did just that. Actually, he did three sermons on it. One of his sermons, just listen to these, just his points from the phrase, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. One, how great must have been my sin. How great must have been my sin that the Son of God would lay down his life. Two, how greatly he must have loved me. That he, spotless, sinless, pure, lovely, glorious, would lay down his life for me. How greatly he must have loved me. And then his third point is how safe I am. How safe I am. If the very Son of God has laid down his life for me, I am safe. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus, you are safe. Because that two words that would be easy to look over, for us, those are the words of substitution. Jesus substituted his sinless life for your sinful life. His perfect life for your utterly imperfect life. He substituted himself. Even in the word order in the original language, the for us comes earlier. It's that he, for us, laid down his life. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, come, believer, and contemplate this sublime truth. Thus proclaim to thee in simple monosyllables, he laid down his life for us. There is not one long word in the sentence. It is all as simple as it can be, and it is simple because it is sublime. Sublimity in thought always needs simplicity in words to express itself. Little thoughts require great words to explain them. Little preachers need Latin words to convey their feeble ideas. Classic Spurgeon. But great thoughts and great expressors of those thoughts are content with little words. Not one long word in that sentence. He laid down his life. And John doesn't just throw that huge gold nugget out there for no reason. There's a context. The context is, remember, our love for others, and we'll see in a moment our love for God through our prayers. So the reason I think this is here is to remind us of the power available to us. Like Hurricane Isaac blowing against the mighty Mississippi, the love of God displayed in the Son of God laying down his life for others reveals the power that can change you and me and anyone who will embrace it. This is great power available to us. That he laid down his life for us. Jesus the substitute is also the standard. So the third thing John calls us to look at, so he said, look at Cain, look at Christ, and now he says, look at your actions. In verses 17 and 18, look at your actions. But they're flown out of the last part of verse 16. So look at those verses. By this we know love, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John says, look at your actions. He talks about the substitute Jesus who died for us, but he also talks about the standard. The standard. We know love through that substitutionary death. We also know how we should love by the standard that Jesus set. He's the substitute and the standard. Now, it's interesting. You would think after John gives that supreme example, you would think that he would then move into an example of extreme self-sacrifice. You know, we think of the like band of brothers idea in a war, in the midst of a battle, that someone, a fellow soldier willingly, you know, jumps on a grenade to save his buddies. You know, those heart-rending images and thoughts. We think of an extreme act, but John doesn't mention any kind of extreme act of love. You know, like one Christian going to the Colosseum in place of another in that context. Nothing like that. It's actually really down to earth. Almost mundane. Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. So he's just talking about normal stuff. Material possessions, resources, money, time. He says, if you have it, and you see a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't, and then you close your heart, well, he asks a very potent rhetorical question. How does God's love abide in him? It can't, he says. Anyone who closes their heart to an obvious need, particularly with a brother or sister in Christ, how does God's love abide in him? The phrase closes his heart is very important that John chooses that starting point because that is where love begins. Our affections for somebody, that's what heart is referring to, especially our affections. If we close off our affections, if we're not even willing to delight in somebody or care for somebody enough that we just kind of shut the door of our heart to them, well, that's where it starts. So if we start there, we're obviously not going to go all the way and provide those needs that John mentions, the world's goods, and we don't give them to our brother. It's a scary thought. John warns us about closing our hearts to our brothers and sisters because it all starts right there. So maybe you look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ and you don't necessarily see a material need, a physical need, but maybe you're nonetheless closing your heart to them. We need to be warned about closing our hearts. What keeps us from, verse 18, loving in deed and in truth? I think the implication is that if we love in word, we love or talk and talk that potentially our heart is closed off to somebody. Our affections are closed off and we're just saying we love them or expressing some kind of vague concern for them. So what keeps us from loving in deed and in truth? We need to ask ourselves if we are prone to close off our affections for our brothers and sisters. You know, it's interesting, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes this relationship to the other people in the covenant community. So in the Old Testament, the emphasis on caring for the poor is always on fellow Israelites. That is the loudest note that sounded, is to care for your fellow Israelites. And in the New Testament, the church, the new people of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, all who have believed in Christ and have covenanted together, the emphasis is on caring for one another, brothers and sisters. Now, obviously, this doesn't exclude people outside of our brothers and sisters, but think about it this way. I think part of the reason the Bible emphasizes this, and John emphasizes it here, is that if you can't love those who are closest to you, and this is God's plan, he's put us in family together, if we can't love those closest to one another, to each other, to us, who will we love? I think that goes back to that idea of we'll only love people if we get something out of it. So the warning is that if we don't love our brothers and sisters, then who will we love? And how can we say that God's love abides in us? We need to change our thinking here. Just some application. Change our thinking from loving our brothers and sisters to being optional to being required. It's implored of us that we love our brothers and sisters, both in our affections and in our actions. Or to steal a phrase that Ann Knoll gave me earlier in the week, we need to delight in each other even as we also serve each other. I think that's why John emphasizes closing your hearts. If you close your heart, close your affection, you're not delighting in others. You're not really loving them. So let this be a warning. Examine your heart before God. And maybe you're asking, what does this love look like? Well, that would take a long time to just list some options. I mean, get creative. You know, what time can you give to others? What counsel can you give to others? What words can you say just to affirm someone? I mean, simple things. You know, I really respect how you speak to your children, or I really respect, teenager, the way you speak to adults. Or just those off the top of my head, anything that you can affirm that's you know, God-honoring, even just those words will demonstrate that you're opening your heart to them. Especially if it's someone that you maybe haven't opened your heart to in the past. For the love of Christ transforms our love towards others. And then now John moves what initially feels kind of weird, he moves to prayers. Moves to our prayers, but I think it's not so weird because our prayers have to do with our love for God. So, where are we? We've said, John told us to look at Cain, to look at Christ, to look at our actions. Now in verses 19 and 20, quickly, he tells us to look at God's promises. Look at God's promises, verses 19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. But whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So, what's going on here? Well, I think what John is talking about is the person who, maybe even this morning, sitting here thinking about your heart, your affection towards your brothers and sisters, and maybe your heart condemns you. But not just from this, maybe from anything, you find yourself like the psalmists so often portray themselves, weighed down, feeling as if the whole world is against them, feeling condemned before God. Well, John tells us to look at the promises of God. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, so if you're that person, if all you can think about is the things that condemn you, John says, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. We've sung earlier today about how God is faithful, how God is merciful. God has set forth his promises in Christ so that if we've believed him, trusted in Christ, no matter what our heart condemns us of, John says, God is greater than our heart. I think in particular, John is thinking of the great day of judgment. We should look towards that day where God's judgment is what matters most. Not whether our heart condemns us or anyone else condemns us. Instead, what does God say? Well, John is saying, we've trusted in Christ. God is greater than our heart. On that day, God's judgment will stand. Not yours, not your heart's condemnation of you or anyone else's condemnation of you. God's judgment is what will stand. And God won't, to be clear, God won't look to us and look for anything in us that will make us right with him. He will look to Christ. He will look to the sufficiency of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, so that all who have put themselves in Christ, who abide in Christ, God will look to Christ. He won't look at us and all of our sins and all of our filth. No, he will look at us in Christ. And so then God, who is greater than our heart, will not condemn us. So John's calling you this morning, if you're here and you only can think of all the things that condemn you, please cast yourself on Christ and know that God is greater than that, any condemnation you can think of. God is greater than that. And not only that, he knows everything. He knows everything. Put your trust in him and in his judgment when he looks to Christ and not to your feeble attempts. Not to your failures. All the mistakes you've made, all the people you feel like you've hurt or haven't loved, you will look to Christ, a sufficient Savior, complete Savior. So look to God's promises. And fifth, John says, look at prayer. Okay, look at prayer. Verses 21 and 22, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So the love of Christ transforms our love, and it transforms our prayers, because we're talking about our relationship with God here. If we've trusted him enough to believe that he's greater than our hearts and that he knows everything, then as we increasingly seek to love others with a Christ-like love, we can have confident prayers. So it's all kind of tied together. It all weaves in and out. Our love for God, our love for others, our prayer to God, our trust in Christ, it's this great tapestry with all of these things woven together. None of them is distinct from the other. It's not like a striped piece of fabric where the colors are totally distinct. Instead, it all weaves together. So, if we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, we have confidence before God in prayer. But where do we get that from? I mean, that comes from trusting in Christ. So you see, none of these things are distinct categories left to themselves. And then just a quick note on verse 22. Might confuse us to see whatever we ask, we receive from him. Someone might look at that and go, well, that's a blank check, isn't it? Anything I want, whatever I ask, I'm going to get it. And in fact, sadly, throughout the world, actually we prayed for Tanzania earlier, African countries in particular have been inundated with health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is not a gospel at all. That's driven by this idea that we name it and claim it. We ask for something and we get it. And I mean, candidly, verse 22 sounds like that. Whatever we ask, we receive from it. Why is that not the case? Why is this not a blank check? Well, look at the last half of the verse. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. If we are someone driven by keeping God's commandments because we love him and we honor him, a desire to please him because he's our God, because he's our Father, well then our prayers, what we ask for, will be shaped by that. One commentator says the prayer that John envisions would not be self-indulgent or whimsical. It would grow out of a close attention to what pleases God and furthers God's intention. So, whatever we ask is flowing out of a desire to please God and obey his commandments, not out of a desire to drive a brand new Mercedes every year, or to have a multi-million dollar home. These are the kind of things that these false preachers hold out to those who would believe this false gospel. It's what pleases God. That's why John says, look at prayer, because he wants us to see our love for God will flow in obeying his commandments, doing what pleases him, and then our prayers will be driven by that as well. One more thing John calls our attention to. John tells us to look at his commandments, verses 23 and 24, and we'll look at this quickly. Remember, the big idea today is that the love of Christ transforms our love and our prayers. So John calls us back to this love of others that's connected to the love for Christ. So verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. When John thinks of the commandments of Jesus, it draws him back to something he's already talked about in the letter. John wants to make sure that they've believed in the right Jesus, that they haven't been duped into believing some lesser Christ than the one who actually came and lived and died. He wants to draw their attention to the Jesus who is the eternal Son of God, who in the incarnation he took on flesh, lived an obedient life, was obedient to the point of death, his sinless death, was raised from the dead and ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father. When he says the name, that's encompassing at least minimally what he's thinking of. All the glories of this Jesus. To believe in this Jesus. And so, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John tells us to look at the commandments that Jesus has given us to find assurance that we've truly loved him, and again to be reminded of the power that is in us to change, to flow in the opposite direction that we would go left to ourselves, and to grow in our love for others and in our love for God through our prayers. So just some concluding thoughts on application in regard to our prayers and keeping his commandments. I mentioned a minute ago how this tapestry all kind of works together, our love for God, our belief in Christ, our trust in Christ, keeping his commandments. And it issues in a life of prayer. So we should just think very carefully. Our prayers should be much more than just thinking about a specific time of day that we pray. And rather, they should be much more about a life, a spirit of prayer. I mean, Paul regularly said that he prayed continuously. So either that meant 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he was on his knees, with his hands folded and his head down like this, praying. Or it meant something like prayer permeating his whole life. I'll let you decide which one makes more sense there. And I think that the permeation of prayer through our life makes sense when we consider it as an act of our love toward God, driven by a change that takes place in us because Jesus laid down his life for us. I think it's helpful in our prayers as a church, whether it's one person praying and everyone, you know, praying along in your hearts and your minds, or when we gather and we pray out loud together. It's helpful to keep in mind those different elements of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, the ACTS, because each element reminds us of some of the realities we've seen today, our own sin, the distance between us and God, that God is great and that we are not left to ourselves. We are sinful, ungrateful. So just as an encouragement to remember those different elements, the adoration, the confession, the thanksgiving, the supplication, as a helpful pattern in your prayers. So we've seen that the love of Christ transforms our love and our prayers. My hope today is that we would come away with an increased love for Christ and an increased desire to love our brothers and sisters, even as we increase in our prayerful dependence on God. So let's pray together. God, as we prayed earlier, would you speak with the words that we've heard that have come from your inspired scriptures. We pray that you would plant them deep. God, my own prayer as a preacher is that my words would quickly be forgotten, but your words would be driven down deep. Increase our love for our Savior. Would you do that, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we're going to stand together and continue reflecting on the love that we have from Christ as we thank Him through this song.